Matthew 5 and verse 22. Here over the last several weeks, we have been looking at a subject I think would take us an entire lifetime to really complete. The last lesson we learn about the soul will be breathed in that moment when we leave this body and enter into the presence of God. But until then, and not until then, we keep learning, growing, stretching, conforming, and transforming to the image of Christ. I found this quote that I think is so accurate, so descriptive. The author said, "Without intentional excavation of the soul, we live only a surface-level existence, manufacturing our reputations, stroking our egos, and avoiding our pain. But when we dive underneath, we find beautiful and terrifying realities, and we also hold open the possibility of being known by God." So my question is this: with the information that you now have, how would you define the health of your soul? Very personal. How would you define the health of your soul? Or would you say that you are healthy today in your soul? We find it very possible to be very healthy in body and very sick in the soul. We find it very possible to be very weak in the outer body, very strong in the soul. This is what Paul is saying: when I am weak, then I am strong. I can still hear my pastor say there is a strength that makes us weak, and there is a weakness that makes us strong. We can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And doesn't it seem that as the outer man perishes, that the inward man is renewed day by day? When you wake up in the morning and express those groanings that Paul said which cannot be uttered, just getting out of bed is an encyclopedia of onomatopoeias this day and time, right? But as the outer man perishes, as he wastes away, we realize that we were made more than for just the deeds of the body. There is a soul inside of us that we tend and will present to God someday. What have you discovered currently in your life that is adverse to the health of your soul? And when the Lord Jesus Christ came to live among us 2,000 years ago, John says he came to his own people, the nation of Israel. And when Jesus came, he came to the land of Israel and he discovered that Judaism had been wildly perverted from its original form. It had broken through the bars of private devotion. It had broken the bonds of love for God and service to fellow man. And it became an incessant need for gratification and approval of men. And basically, all that was the Mosaic Law, which was not just 10 tables written by the finger of God and tables of stone, not just 10 commandments, not just 613 commandments that God gave in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, the law of God concerning how they were to live and how they were to eat, how were they to conduct life, that all that was Judaism had basically been distilled down into three issues. First, Sabbath keeping, circumcision, and dietary laws. Now, in regards to Sabbath keeping, I would just say that when the Jews began to add to this religion, their rabbis received authority to give an interpretation of what he thought Moses meant. And by the time Jesus came along, the one commandment in tables of stone, which said, honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy, they had added 1,500 regulations to how to keep a Sabbath day. 1,500 regulations. And in the matter of dietary law and circumcision, these three things became all that Judaism really was. All that was orthodox, all that was pure, all that was holy, All that was lovely, all that was godly was consolidated down to a few what we're going to call boundary-related issues. Judaism had gone through severe tests and transitions. There was the transition of Judaism after the dividing of the kingdom after Solomon. There was the transition of Judaism after the dividing of the kingdom by Jeroboam and Rehoboam. There was a transition of Judaism during the captivity. Then the transition back to Jerusalem in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Then there was the time between Malachi and Matthew, 400 years between the Old and New Testament. And in this time, the Torah was amplified and clarified. And as the Jews were spread throughout the Roman Empire, one of the best ways to distinguish the good guys from the bad guys, one of the easiest ways to determine who was right with God and who was wrong with God, the easiest way to figure out if you were on our team or another team, was to come up basically with these issues. So in order for us to figure out who's against us or who's for us, in order to figure out who is fundamental or who is not fundamental, who is conservative or who is not conservative or liberal, we come up with these basic issues. They're like litmus tests that if you qualify in these two or three things, regardless what anything else in your life is, this is the way we distinguish if you're one of us or not one of us. So in the time of Jesus, when he's walking the earth, he comes to the nation of Israel. They're practicing this version of Judaism that basically has three things they really emphasize, to the exclusion of everything else that Jesus emphasized, certainly everything that the prophets and Moses had emphasized. So I want you to think about this boundary approach to spirituality as Jesus is speaking here in Matthew chapter 5. Notice it carefully. Matthew 5, verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now look at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, this, no doubt, is a physical act written by the finger of God in tables of stone. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's on the second table of law. That's what they said in old time. But I say unto you, verse 28, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already. What does it say, church? In his verse 33, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. Verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not to evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So what is Jesus doing? There's the outer sin of murder. There's the outer sin of adultery. There's the outer sin of taking an oath. There's an outer sin of, hear it carefully, I love my neighbor, but I just don't like him. To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with some of the saints I know, that's another story. You say, I can love my brother, but I don't have to like him, because love is, I won't slash his tires after church. I won't siphon his gasoline. I wouldn't sabotage him. That's what love looks like. Down deep inside my heart, where I really do business with God, I don't have to like him. I just have to get along with him. And in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, where we find the Beatitudes, the blessed life Jesus describes in those qualities he defines as blessed, what Jesus is doing, he's taking what Judaism had become and he's taking it back to its center. He's taking it back to its heart. He's not allowing it to become a skin-deep religion. He's taking it back to saying, I understand that you wouldn't kill your brother, but let's look inside for a moment. And if you would hate your brother, you've already killed him in your heart. He says, your religion says that if you don't commit adultery with your hands or your members, that you are not guilty of this. But let's look a little deeper this morning and see that if there's a soul that lusts for a woman that is not our wife, or a man that is not our husband, if we unrighteously compare our spouse with someone else, or we view things or watch things or listen to things that do not please God and produce contentment in our heart for that woman or that man that God has given to us, we take it a little deeper to discover that you can be righteous on the outside, but as charred as the walls of hell in the center of our soul. This is what he's saying. He's saying to us that we can have the outer life so perfectly coiffed and combed and ironed and regulated and ordered, and yet down deep in the recesses of our heart, yea, shall I say, in the recesses of our soul, we can be so very far away from God. I read years ago about the Navy ship who had a certain part of the boat that they were going to paint. And after 11 coats of paint, they decided that they would strip all the coats down and get down to bare metal, and then they would do a righteous paint job on the ship. And when they peeled the 11 layers of paint off inside, they found that it was hollow. I wonder, when we peel the onion layers of our Christian lives aside this morning and pull all the pretenses off and all the outer life things off, we discover down deep in our soul there's a hollow person who truly needs God. Can I ask you a question, Christian? Do you really need God? Do you know that you really need God? I said this last week and I'll say it again. Sometimes religion does such a terrible disservice, because if we're not careful, we become a list of things that we've been told define us as a good Christian, but down deep inside we know that something is glaringly missing in our lives. I'm not in any way demeaning these five things. Someone said, be a five-star Christian. And I know what they mean by that, but let me just illustrate for a moment that if you do these five things, you'll be a good Christian. Number one, you read your Bible every day. You pray every day. You tithe your income. You're faithful to church. You tell people about Christ. Now, five things. Now, can I just tell you that those are five wonderful things, and those are five things that I think an obedient Christian wants to do. Brother, if you're not careful, these five things or seven things or ten things might very much become the composite of your Christian life. We were talking in Sunday school about some of the rules we had in Bible college, and TR was kind of taken aback by this. We had a 6-inch rule in Bible college. The Bolts are doing a pretty good 6-inch rule this morning. So if a songbook is about 6 inches wide, then if you weren't married and you were sitting by your girlfriend or whatever in Bible college, you couldn't sit any closer than 6 inches to each other. You guys are keeping the rule pretty good this morning. We can counsel for marriage after church if you need some help. Man, we had rules, and by the way, every rule had somebody's name attached to it, right? You can't do this, you can't do that, you have to do this. They made us wear a tie to school every day. Every day. And if you wanted to sing in chapel, guess what? You couldn't go to the movies. You couldn't drink. I mean, there's a lot of things they told us. They just told us you couldn't do it. I get a kick out of kids today that don't like rules. And so what do they do when they graduate? They go join the military as if the military doesn't have any rules. What a knucklehead. And you know what I discovered? I discovered that it is possible, yea, almost inevitable, to adhere in the outer life to the rules, yet only to discover that adherence to the rules in the outer life never fully changes the man in the inner life. And we have these boundaries that we keep, and by the way, we're all guilty of this. Everybody in here is guilty of this, because the way you judge how successful or healthy you are as a Christian is based on the boundaries you've set for yourself. And here's what we internalize. Here's how we rationalize this on the inside. Well, I might be guilty of X, Y, or Z, but I see my neighbor, and I'm certainly not guilty of their X, Y, Z. And you've made it in your mind that their X, Y, Z is worse than your A, B, C. This is what we do. We externalize the Christian life, because you know what? Inner transformation is a lot more difficult than outward confirmation. If I said to you, there's 25 things that I want you to do this week, it would be easier to keep 25 things than to be thoroughly righteous with God, because the inner man cries out with lust and sins and desires. And here's what Jesus is saying. We're going to take the Christian life and we're not going to go outside. We're going to go inside and we're going to see just how healthy we are at the center and heart of our being. So I want to just illustrate. By the way, I really want to give you a comforting thought. This is just the introduction, so I hope everybody's having a great time, okay? Go to Philippians chapter 3. I want to illustrate the life of a Pharisee. These are the people Jesus is talking to in Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to see what Paul says. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture. Here's what we've done, believer. We've conditioned people to think that if you pray and ask Christ into your life and you're scripturally baptized after you've trusted Christ, that all is well and you're on your way to heaven and it'll be glorious. And a lot of people check out, because we've confined the Christian life to two big yeses, two big events. My pastor used to say the Christian life is a big yes followed by a lot of little yeses. Will you repent and by faith trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Yes! But can I tell you, every morning when I wake up, there's another little yes I have to say to Jesus. This December, we got married on Friday the 13th. And Sleeping Beauty came walking down the aisle. I grabbed her by the hand. And she, can you believe this? She said, yes. Actually, she said, please, please let me marry you. And actually, when I asked my wife on May the 10th, 2002, I'll get my story straight in a moment. Ask me no questions and I'll tell you no lies. When I asked my wife if she would marry me, this is exactly what she said. She said, I quote, I think I'm going to throw up. That's exactly what she said. Exactly what she said. We met there in the presence of our pastor and the presence of our Lord, and we said yes to each other. And you know what every day brings? An opportunity to say a lesser significant, but yet still very significant yes to each other. That's what marriage is, right? And as a Christian, I don't want you to think I prayed and trust Him, I was baptized, I said yes, and here I am. It is that day by day we must say, not my will, but thine be done. We must ask Him to forgive us and cleanse us and draw us to Himself. We ask Him to guide us. So what do you do with a person that has the outer life fully in order? Well, let's ask Paul. Because Paul, as a Pharisee, has the outer life totally in order. You say nobody has it all figured out. Well, let me describe it for a moment. The Pharisee has memorized the Old Testament. Have you tried that lately? They believe that in the outer life, they have never violated the Ten Commandments. So, in stealing, in gossiping, in cursing, in defiling the Sabbath day, in committing adultery, in dishonoring their parents, they have never made an image in the outer life blameless. So what does Paul say? Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 3, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Notice carefully, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But I say unto you, Paul, there was a day in Paul's life, hear me carefully, there was a day in the Pharisee's life that he realized there was something glaringly missing from his life. And you know what it was? On the road to Damascus in Acts chapter number 9, there was a light that shone from heaven. He was blind and now he saw. He was empty, now he's full. He realized he needed Jesus. You know why? Because of all the things he kept in his outer life, there's a craving in the inner life, because outer life, outer living doesn't satisfy. And let's look what he says very quickly in the book of Romans in chapter 7. I just want you to see this. It's very important. It's very important because I grew up in church. I know the drill. I grew up in it. I lived it. I have been it. I know what to say. I know how I'm supposed to act. In the traditional sense, I know what I'm supposed to wear. You should have seen me on Easter about 10, 12 years old. That was the Miami Vice days and the Sears and Roebuck catalog. And I had a yellow, pastel yellow shirt, pants, tie, white shoes, hair spiked like Don Johnson. I was the cat's meow. Wow. Yeah. Listen, I know how to play the game. I know how to play the game. And Paul says to the Galatians, there are those that profit in the religion. There's profit in man's religion of playing the game. In the outer life. And you know what I've seen? I've seen a lot of people that excelled better than others in playing the game. And guess what happens? Guess what's revealed later? They were starving. They weren't on the inside what they were portraying in the outer life. And someone falls off a church pew, metaphorically speaking, into sin. And somebody says, how does that happen? They were faithful to church. They looked right. They talked right. Everything looked like it was supposed to look. Well, here's the problem. The outer life doesn't tell the story. The inner life does. Paul is saying, I boasted of the outer life until I met Jesus, and I had no boast in the presence of Jesus, save my boast in Christ crucified. When I get to heaven, I can't boast of anything in the outer life. I can only boast in Jesus and what he's done for me in my soul. Romans 7, verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear, sin worketh death in me by that which is good, and that sin by the commandment might be become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Notice carefully, for that which I do, I allow not, for what I would that I do not, but what I hate, that do I. I'd give some of you a king-size Snickers bar if you could quote that to me next Sunday. If then I do that which I would not, you have to put this part in too. If I then do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that it is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Have you started to see the issue here? That real and authentic and honest and noble Christianity is not pretentious. It is not hypocritical. It is honest. It is transparent. It is real. Can I just tell you, I want to be a real Christian. I want to be a real Christian. And I want you to be a real Christian. I sadly say this morning, but I very much mean it. The term Christian today means almost nothing. It means almost nothing. Claim to be anything, but yet calls itself a Christian. I wrote on my devotional this morning, I'm just very, very sure everybody read it, even though they didn't interact with it on Facebook. I'm sure you read it, though. Very much speaking sarcastically. Because if you don't read my devotional, you're not a good Christian. That's one of my boundary markers. You see what I did right there? Ephesians 4:25, this is what I wrote this morning. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. In Ephesians 4, Paul is talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And the fact is that in Christ, we shouldn't be walking around in our grave clothes as was Lazarus. We have been robed in the righteous garments of Jesus Christ, and we're to live that way. You ought not lie to each other while you're members one of another. But guess what happens? And what's Paul saying here? He's saying in our interaction with each other, we ought to be Jesus to each other. About to get real in here. You know why people are sitting at home today not in a real church or not in a church? Because they went to church looking for help. And when they interacted with church people, guess what they found? They found that church people don't always treat each other like Jesus. And if I'm going to get run down at the job place 60 hours a week, I don't want to spend a couple hours at church and have the same experience. Somebody say amen. We ought to treat each other like Jesus. But what happens? It's so easy. It's much easier. It's much easier. I remember I got my truck a couple years ago, and I was a bit more fastidious about having it clean than I am now. I just don't have time for all of that. It really wasn't for you. It was really for me. But I was washing it on Saturday nights. And I'm thinking to myself, this is how we rationalize things. Well, man, I want to go to church in a clean car. How stupid is that? What does driving a clean car have to do with having a clean heart going to church? You see what we do? We excel in the outer life because it's easier. By the way, I have a new suit on today. Don't I look awesome? It's easier. It's cheaper. The price of a new suit is much cheaper than the price of a revived soul. It's much easier. Jesus is saying we're taking Christianity back to the heart of it. The real Christian life will drive you back inside, back to the soul. Now, I have four things. I'll go through these quickly. I will. I promise I will. Four things in the inner life that disintegrate our soul. I want us to think personally, first of all, about sin. Sin. You're in Romans, look in chapter 7, verse 23. Romans 7, verse 23. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Can I tell you that sin divides the soul? Here's what happens. There's two things going on in you at the same time. There's two things going on in you at the same time. Are you ready? First is the work of the Holy Spirit to conform you to the image of Christ. If you are a born-again Christian, the Holy Spirit is at work in your life to make you more like Christ. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. The purpose of this predestination, in a sense, is to conform us to the image of Christ. God wants to restore in us what was corrupted by sin. Adam fell, and the second Adam came to raise us up. The image of God was lost in Adam. It's regained in Calvary. It was lost by man eating fruit of a tree. It is gained by the fruit of the tree on Calvary. So that's the first work. But the second work is sin at work in my members. And as God is seeking to conform me to the image of Christ, my sin is at war with this process of sanctification. Literally, quite literally speaking, we are our worst enemy. Because what is sin? Can you say Romans 3:23? I'm almost sure everybody can quote this with me. Ready to begin? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is sin? It is anything that comes short of the glory of God. So sin that is stealing and corrupting God's glory is at work with God's process of bringing glory to Himself, conforming us, transforming us into the Christian He wants us to be. And then there is the conflict of, in the believer, sin. It's at conflict with what I say I believe and how I behave. This is the problem, isn't it? Because there is this conflict inside of us. Here's who I say I am in Christ. Who am I in Christ? I'm a follower of the truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, didn't He? That's what I say I believe. But yet, if falsehood and deceit is found in us, there is this great oil and water blending of ideas. Here's what I say I believe, but here's how I behave. I'm a follower of God who is holy. But yet there's unholy things going on in my life that are in violation with what I say, I believe, and who I follow. So Paul says, I had this problem because I didn't detect sin in the outer life, but boy, I sure found it in the inner life. So first of all, sin. We write the second word down. It's the word lust. Lust. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. James 4, 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lust, that war in your members? Now, when I say the word lust, we automatically think typically one vein of things, one thought. But when you read the word lust, I want you to think of the word desire. Everybody say that with me. Desire. Lust is desire. What's at war in our soul? Desire. Desire. There are not two calibers of Christians. I don't believe that. That if I look at Brother Jeremy and I say, you know, Brother Jeremy just has a higher capacity to be a good Christian. He has a higher capacity to be faithful than I do. That's not true. Robert Grooms, he has a higher ceiling to be a better Christian than me. And I pick these men because they are good men. And I could pick a lot of others. But ability doesn't separate Jeremy or Brother Robert as Christians from other people. That's not it at all. You know what separates them? Desire. Desire. I was watching, I hate to bring this up because I'm having such a good spiritual time, but I was watching Tennessee get spanked by the Gators yesterday. What separates a good athlete from a great athlete? And you know what the coaches will tell you? It's not physiological. It's not. It's desire. Hunger. Thirst. Motivation. And in our soul at all times are 1,000 desires that must be surrendered to Christ. Number 3, will you write the word success down with me? And go with me to Joshua chapter 1, verse number 8. Success. There are a few words only found once in the Bible. I think it's very interesting. I'm thinking about preaching a series on those one words. For example, the word easy is only found one time in the Bible. How many times is the word success? I mean, isn't the Bible about our success? How many times is the word success found in the Bible? Anybody want to take a guess? 42? Zero? Anybody else just want to throw a number out? 3? How about 1? How about 1? Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make the way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Now, I'm going to be very honest with you. I can't preach this series unless I'm very honest with you. I have struggled with what that means my whole adult life. What does it mean to be successful? What does that mean? How do you measure success? How do you quantify success? How do you inventory success? I'm a pastor, okay? When I mow the grass, I step back, I see the lines, I see the trim, I see everything blown off. I step back and I say, that's pretty good. Clean the car, I like that, it looks pretty good. You step back, you measure it, you look at it. How do I get my mind around what a good job looked like? Was that a good sermon or was that a flop? Is anybody growing or are they not? What does that look like? And I will tell you, I have learned to rest in this, that success must be found in God. Why is social media so successful today? Because it offers people a false sense of success. Outer life, inner life. Your outer life is what you put on Facebook you want people to think you are. Obviously, it's duck lips and a selfie. Some of you will know what I mean by that. Facebook is a place where we tell people what we want them to think our life looks like. We don't put pictures on Facebook of our kids fighting or a burnt dish in the oven. Nobody does that. Nobody puts job demotions on Facebook. Say amen. We put our successes out there. Or for the kids, Instagram. They tell me older people, no offense guys, older people use Facebook. Young people are on Instagram. Here's how a kid measures success. Only 5 people liked my picture. this is success. Or 50 people like this picture, it's gone viral, this is success. How do you measure what success looks like? Our career, our goals, our status, our friends, our boundary markers. Listen, we must find our success in God. Listen, if you want to live your life by public opinion, just ask Jesus. They're crying Hosanna on Sunday and crucifying him in the middle of the week. Thou shalt find success when you what? When you obey the word of God. Bob Dylan in 2005 was being interviewed by Ed Bradley on 60 Minutes. June 26, 2005, then 63-year-old rock singer said that his early songs were almost magically written, kind of a penetrating magic. Bradley said, "Why do you still do this? Why are you still out there?" To which Dylan said, "It goes back to that destiny thing. I made a bargain with it a long time ago, and I'm holding up my end." "What was your bargain," Bradley said, "to get where I am now? Should I ask whom you made the bargain with?" "With the chief commander." "On this earth," laughing, Bradley said, "on this earth and the world that we cannot see." And I'll tell you this, if it's not a bargain we make with the devil, there are bargains Christians make to become successful in this world and not the world to come. I want you to see something very quickly in Psalm 31. I was thinking about David. David slays Goliath as one of the first chief biographical details of his life. Before that, he's killed a lion and a bear. In my own personal opinion, David wrote Psalm 23 as a young shepherd boy. He had a flock of sheep. He pastored his church, singing to them, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." 1 Samuel chapter 16, Saul has been deposed. David, the youngest of the boys, has been anointed to be the next king of Israel. Chapter 17, he slays Goliath. By the end of chapter 17, jealousy is stirring up in Saul's heart when, in a hyperbolic sense, the women are singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands." And by chapter 18, the persecution has started. Saul is seeking to kill David. And we believe that for over a decade, David is running for his life from Saul. Living in caves at the Cave of Adullam, hiding in the cave at En Gedi down by the Dead Sea. I was standing in Israel a couple years ago. We were standing at En Gedi, the spring that descends there by the Dead Sea. And to the south, you can see the rock of Masada. And we believe it was there that David comes out of the cave and he says, "When my heart is overwhelmed within me, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Wow. David doesn't have the company of his father. He doesn't have the approval of his brothers. He doesn't have the love of his mentor, but Jonathan and God. How does David define success? After all, he is anointed and he's not on the throne. He's to be the king, but he is in hiding. How does David measure success? Listen carefully. He does not find his gratification in his career. He doesn't find his gratification in his military. He doesn't find his gratification in his public persona. David finds his satisfaction in God. Notice what he says in Psalm 31. And these are words he speaks as he's fleeing from Saul. Just a few. Verse 3, "Thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Verse 9, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I'm in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief. Yea, my soul and my belly, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity and my bones are consumed. I was reproached. Verse 12, I am forgotten. Verse 14, but I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. What is he saying here? He's saying that though my outer life was not the place I could find any place of comfort, any place of validation, any place of success, but I found my success in stewarding my soul towards God. What's the difference between Saul and David? You say, David is called a man after God's own heart, yet he sleeps with another man's wife. He arranges the murder of her husband. How can God say that David is a man after his own heart when the only thing that Saul ever did was he disobeyed the voice of God to destroy the enemy in battle? Here's the difference. The difference is that down in David's soul, there was a man who hungered and thirsted for God. Was he perfect? No. Was he righteous at all times? No. But he knew how to commune with God in the soul. This is so important. Success. I want to give you one more and then I'll be done. Verse 4. Can you write the word hurry down? Hurry up. Hurry up. Hurry up. Hurry. What troubles the soul? One of Satan's greatest enemies is the hurry of the soul. Hear me carefully and I'll be done. Proverbs 21, verse 5, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of every one that is hasty only to want. Proverbs 14, verse 29, he that is slow to anger and is of good understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. We are not patient, not anymore. I'm almost done. It used to be just a few decades ago that when you needed to talk to someone very far away, you waited until the day ended, went home, had dinner, and then you tried to call them. Several decades before that, you thought about what you wanted to say. Well, that'd be a good thing to get back to. You can say amen right there. You thought about what you wanted to say, wrote them a letter, sent it, and waited. Now we simply and instantly text them and usually get a pretty instant answer as well. Not only do we not have patience, we have a hard time teaching it to others. Our children have the privilege and problem of that instant access, instant answers, and instant fun, which leads them to instant frustration when something doesn't go their way. I've overlooked this verse for some way. Luke 21, verse 19, Jesus said, in your patience possess ye your souls. Luke 21, 19. I said to my wife a couple months ago, how long have I been in a hurry? She said, as long as I've known you. Why didn't you say anything? What difference would it make? Are you ready for your homework class? I want you to mark how many times this week you tell people to hurry. I am so convicted by this. The little ones. Just learning to tie their shoes. John Ortberg had asked his mentor to use one word to describe the ministry of Jesus. One word. Are you ready for it? Relaxed. Are you serious? Relaxed? But think about it. Jesus is never in a hurry. He He never runs anywhere. He's never late. He's never early. He's never conflicted. Hear me carefully. He's not reading his text messages while you're pouring out your heart to him. He's relaxed. Christian, let me just give you an imperative. Relax. Slow down. Here's what happens. Hear me carefully. Here's what happens. We run through our day, and if we even try to, we run into God's presence. Satisfy our conscience, and then we run out to the task of the day. And what happens? The arrangement of our day dictates how we interact with God. You know it's true. John says in Revelation 1:9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Is God going to have to put you on Patmos to slow you down? I want to say that again. It's going to take God to put you in a Patmos somewhere. I hate to say this, I hate to think about it, but sometimes God has to put somebody in a hospital bed to slow them down. Preaching to myself. I'm not a good assembler. I don't love putting things together. But have you ever put something together and you're in a hurry to put it together? And in your hurry, you finish the project and you... That company's so kind. They gave me 50 extra screws. They're so very nice. What is this extra plate, this washer? What? I'm sure it'll be fine without it. Later, you found that the thing was not structurally sound as you would have hoped because you didn't put it all together. Isn't that what our soul is? Lord, I had all these parts this week and I was in a hurry. And don't even ask me about being in a hurry. I mean, I don't even want to tell you about our life. Lord, I put school things together and I did everything I was supposed to do, and I know I didn't read as much as I wanted to and I didn't pray as much as I wanted to, and I have all these extra parts, but Lord, I'm sure it'll function the way you want it to. And it doesn't, does it?